We're going to Romans chapter 12 in your Bibles. Romans in the 12th chapter. We come to a new section in the book of Romans, the final section. After the introduction to the book, in the first 17 verses in chapter 1, Paul gave the first major section of the book, which we entitled Condemnation. Went from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And there Paul demonstrated clearly that all, Gentiles and Jews alike, are sinners, guilty before a holy God and under his condemnation. And there is no partiality with God. You judge all sinners on the same basis. And as such, all of us are under condemnation, guilty before him. The second major division of the book was what we call justification, God's provision of righteousness for those who were under condemnation. That went from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5, verse 21. And there, Paul showed how in Jesus Christ, God could consistently, with his own righteous character, provide righteousness for those who in and of themselves were sinners, justly condemned by a holy God. But through Jesus Christ and faith in his finished work, the righteousness of Christ could be credited to our account. And the third major division of the book was what we called sanctification. That went from chapter 6 through 8. And there Paul talked about the new life we have in Christ. A new life to live. To live in a new way. Doing new things. With a life that now pleases God. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we dealt with what we might call predestination. To keep condemnation, justification, sanctification. The balance, we could call that predestination, using the word theologically in the broad sense of God's sovereign work in election and choosing and appointing men and women to salvation, showing particularly how the plan of salvation that he had unfolded in the chapters up to that point fit with the promises given to Israel as a nation. And showed that nothing had changed. Every promise given to the nation Israel would be fulfilled exactly as God had given it. And it was part of his sovereign plan to place in Israel under a disciplining judgment so salvation could be brought to the Gentiles during this period of time in which we live called the church age. But the conclusion of this focus to the Gentiles, God will restore his program with Israel and bring it to a glorious conclusion with the salvation of the nation. Now we come to the last major section of the book, and we might call it application. We'll say something about that in a moment so we don't misunderstand. But here what Paul is going to do is give specific focus to how we conduct ourselves in various areas of our lives. He's touched on this earlier in the book, but now that will be the emphasis in this last section that begins with chapter 12, verse 1, and runs through chapter 15, verse 13. Then from chapter 15, verse 14 to the end of the book, you have the conclusion. So this section that we might call application. He's going to take what he has taught through the first 11 chapters and show how it impacts our lives as believers in various ways, in various areas. How do we now live? His plan of salvation includes our sanctification, which, as we saw, involves living godly lives. Come back to chapter 6 of Romans. Chapter 6. Where he talked about sanctification, the new life we have in Christ. And he said in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And we know that this is the baptism of the Spirit that identifies us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, note this, so we too might walk in newness of life. And that's what chapter 12, 13, 14, and into chapter 15 we'll be talking about. Walking in newness of life. And what that means in various areas of our lives. Behavior, life, living. The conduct of a believer is totally changed and transformed because we have new life to walk in. It's different than the old life. It's radically different. And so Paul wants to give some areas of life that this touches upon. Come back to chapter 12. When we call this section, last section, application, we want to be careful. In Paul's letters, we often divide them between the doctrinal section and the application or the practical section. For example, in his letter to the Ephesians, the first three chapters, he lays a doctrinal foundation. And then beginning with chapter 4, he says, therefore. And for the last part of the letter, he shows how this doctrine is to be lived out in their lives. It's not that there is a separation between doctrine and practice. It's two sides of the same coin. We just saw in chapter 6. So the new life we have in Christ will be manifest in every area of our lives. And what we're doing is showing how we are to live and how this new life manifests itself. So you see, chapter 12 of Romans begins with therefore. Therefore, in light of what we have just studied in some detail through the first 11 chapters. You know, one of the major problems with much of Christianity today is we like to start with chapter 12. How many times do you hear people say, oh, I want to hear something practical. I want to hear something that will help me live. As though doctrine is something cold and stuffy and rather irrelevant. But it is the foundation and motivation for everything that we do. And we become attached to, just tell me how to live. Tell me how to have a good marriage. What do I do to be a good husband? Tell me how to raise kids. Tell me how to fill in the blank. Go to the bookstore and go to the how-to section. And it's flooded. The tragedy is you go to the religious section and it's almost all how-to things also. We just become enamored with, just give me the shortcut. Just cut right through to chapter 12, and I won't have to wade through the first 11 chapters. I mean, you mean I got to talk about sin, condemnation, and understand something of the wretched condition of a person, then go through all that he unfolds regarding justification and how God provided righteousness and how that is consistent? And understand how Christ is the second Adam and the guilt and condemnation that came to me as a descendant of the first Adam and how it's necessary to be in Christ the second Adam to have righteousness. And then the whole doctrine of sanctification and dying with Christ and raised with Christ and slavery to righteousness versus slavery to sin. And if that's all not enough to load you up, then we got to know about election. I don't even like to bring it up because it's controversial and it discourages me. How many times have I heard that? I don't like to talk about doctrinal election. It's discouraging. Why is it discouraging? But yeah, that's the foundation. We end up with evangelical churches that have no doctrinal foundation. And people are adrift. And so the pastor becomes the authority to tell them how to live. And become dependent on man for the basics of life. And we find Christians unraveling just like the world. We have to have the foundation of the Word. We have to have the relationship with the Savior that transforms the life. But then we have to have the solid foundation of His truth that permeates our life and controls us in all we do. So the therefore that starts chapter 12 is crucial. And sometimes we've studied Romans 12 or 13 in individual messages. But there I presuppose that the audience I'm listening to has something of the foundation of the first 11 chapters, or they won't really understand the basis for such a life. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you, I exhort you, I beseech you. A word that has the mixture of a command and an exhortation, a pleading. I'm pleading with you with authority. Here's what you must do, please. The idea. I exhort you, brethren. He's talking to believers. He says, walk through the whole matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you, the church at Rome, who are now my brethren in Christ, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God, that's what we just unfolded in the first 11 chapters. We who are wretched, sinful beings have experienced the mercy of God. Come back to chapter... Where do I want to take you first? Chapter 9. Chapter 9. Verse 15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's work of salvation, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a message of mercy. It's a message of compassion. You note in this verse, you have, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's one Greek word for mercy. That's not the Greek word we have in Romans 12:1. The word we have for mercy in Romans 12:1 is the word translated compassion in verse 15. They're basically synonyms. Gives emphases here by using two words that basically mean the same thing. Mercy, compassion. It's something undeserved and unmerited. In that sense, it's like grace. Except mercy and compassion carries the idea of pity. Someone in a desperate condition. Grace tells you it is undeserved and unearned. That's true of mercy as well. But mercy and compassion bring you that idea of a person in a pitiful condition. A wretched condition. In a position not to help, able to help themselves. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Come over to chapter 11, the end of the chapter, picking up with verse 30, a little bit before we come into chapter 12. Verse 30 of chapter 11. And note, in these three verses, the word mercy appears four times. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy. Verse 31. So these now have been disobedient, but that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. You know, people say, I just want what I deserve. That's the last thing I want. I don't want what I deserve. Paul made clear what we deserve in the opening section of Romans. We deserve condemnation. We deserve the penalty for our sin, which is death. What I want is mercy. God's compassion to be shown to me. To deal with me, not according to what I deserve, but according to his grace and his mercy. Shown on to me, one undeserving. More than undeserving. Deserving of the opposite. So that's what he has unfolded through these first 11 chapters, the mercy of God. That's why he had to start out with our sinful condition and our condemnation. How can you understand that you need mercy? How can you appreciate God's mercy when in pride and arrogance you see yourself without need? You don't see yourself as a sinner, guilty before a holy God. Where the starting point is our sin. So we can appreciate the mercy of God. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who's when he was sent into the world. came to convict the world of sin. We come to realize our need of the mercy of God. So I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, here's what we are to do, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present your bodies a sacrifice. Sacrificial language. Draws out from the Old Testament. The sacrifices brought and offered to God by the people of Israel. Now we are to present our bodies a sacrifice. This is not new. The doctrinal foundation of it is back in chapter 6. Come back to chapter 6, where Paul showed that to experience the saving work of God and have his righteousness applied to us, we must be identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And with that comes then the responsibility to present our bodies to him as a sacrifice. Pick up with verse 13. Verse 12 says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its lust. Now note this language. Do not go on presenting. There's our word. Romans 12, 1. Present your bodies. Here, don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, using our bodies and various parts of our bodies to serve sin, to do unrighteous things. But, here's our word again, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. We're going to talk about this sacrifice being living. We present our bodies as those alive from the dead. Your members, the parts of your bodies, as instruments, weapons, tools of righteousness. God's righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Jump down to verse 16. Do you not know when you, here's our word again, present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death, obedience resulting in righteousness. Thanks be to God. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Down to verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, the parts of your body, to slaves, as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, which simply led and resulted in further lawlessness. So now, here's our word, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see that emphasis? So here he explained, you've been raised with Christ to new life. Now, formally, your body and all your parts, your mind and everything associated and contained with this body, were used for sinful things. You were a slave of sin. You never did anything pleasing to God. Now that you have been given new life in Christ, this is a life of God in you. Now you use your body to express that life and serve him. And so that exhortation, what he touched on doctrinally in chapter 6, now he's going to talk about how we live our lives as believers. He takes us back to that emphasis. That's foundational. Present your bodies a sacrifice back in chapter 12. You come back to chapter 12, turn over a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just after Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The same emphases with a different analogy is used a number of times in the New Testament. This is in the context of immorality. And there, verse 18, the instruction is flee immorality. Then verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself any longer. Why? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Same point, same foundation, little different analogy. Instead of being presented as a sacrifice, here you're reminded you were purchased from slavery to sin with the death of Christ. Now your life is no longer yours. Your body is no longer yours. You know at the end of verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your body. This body is the expression of who I am. I manifest what is true of me within by what I do with this body. Same point. I am to glorify God with this body. Come over to Hebrews chapter 13, all the way toward the back of your New Testament, the last large letter in our New Testament before you get to the book of Revelation. There's some small book, smaller books after Hebrews. We're going to chapter 13. You see this emphasis on sacrifice. You present, you're bringing like they brought the sacrifice. Here you have a sacrifice. Verse 15 of Hebrews 13. Therefore, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. What we say with our lips, the words that come out of our mouth, are to be consistent with what we are in Christ. We give thanks to his name. When we do, that is a sacrifice of praise to him. So you see, we presented our bodies. One part of our body is our lips, what comes out of our mouths. That is to be a continual sacrifice of praise to God. So no matter what my situation, no matter what my circumstance, I can give thanks to God. Maybe a difficult circumstance and maybe an unpleasant circumstance, but I can give thanks and praise to God that I belong to you. And even this painful situation, even this unpleasant situation, even this unfair circumstance, Lord, is not out of your control. I want to praise you for caring for me, having your hand upon me in this time. It's a sacrifice of praise. He goes on in the next verse, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, are helping one another. Why? For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Oh, I went over and helped this person in the body that was going through a difficult time or needed special help. It just was a mundane, normal toil, but I did it. No, it was not. You're doing it as a sacrifice of praise to God. You see what he's saying? When you present your bodies a sacrifice, that means everything I do with this body is an act of worship. It is a sacrifice offered to God that transforms our lives from mundane drudgery. Well, tomorrow's Monday. Oh, Monday. Well, for preachers, Monday's all right. It's usually a day off. For everybody else, it's the opposite. Back to work. Back to the grind. Oh, boy. I wish I could sleep in on Monday. Well, I think of you when I do. Not always. But now, my whole life gets transformed, right? Because everything I do is part of my worship and service of my God. Let's turn over to Ephesians. Just an example of this. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And you remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. So he's not, you know, relaxing on vacation on the Mediterranean, enjoying the breezes. So he writes and tells other people what they have to do. He's in prison. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. I mean, these are your physical masters. With fear and trembling, Note this. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. All of a sudden, for these slaves who have no life of their own, who have really nothing of their own in most cases, you're obedient to your physical master in the sincerity of your heart as one obeying Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord, not to men. Because you see, this body is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm living now the new life I have in Christ, which is His. So everything I do with this body, and a lot of it's out of my control. If I'm a slave, I do the will of my master. And he may be unfair, he may be harsh. Peter deals with that in his first letter. But that's all right. I'm serving the Lord. And even doing what is unjust and unfair, as he puts more responsibility on me, more burdens on me, and doesn't treat me justly, that's not the problem. This is an opportunity for me to honor the Lord by putting my heart into this, doing it to the best of my ability, even when my master's not aware and I could slack off. I can't slack off because my true master is always observing. And I'm doing it to please him, and he's watching. The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We function in the sight of God. So that's what he's saying here. You render service, verse 7, as to the Lord, not to men. Knowing whatever good things each one does, this he'll receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. In other words, you know, I say, what am I doing? I don't get anything out of it. I do all this work and he gets all the benefit. That may look that way physically, humanly speaking, but that's not the way it really is. You know why? I'm doing it for the Lord. And he's storing up reward for me. So I can have joy and satisfaction in knowing I'm pleasing my Lord. And the reward will be more than gracious and abundant when he bestows it. So when you come back to Romans chapter 12. And he talks about present your bodies a sacrifice. We're talking about our lives. It's puts life in a whole different realm for us as believers. What is mundane, drudgery, unfair, and crushing treatment for us is the opportunity to please our true Lord and Master. Offer sacrifices that are pleasing to Him. What did Paul do? He's writing from a prison, grumbling how fair and unjust the Roman system is and how people have not treated him right and all. He's just about bringing honor to the Lord. You think the reward for Paul has not been more than adequate? I'm sure it's been more than adequate. But they didn't treat him fair. They didn't treat him right. He lost much of his life by wasting away in prison and being treated unfairly. But he didn't have to worry about that, did he? His only concern in life had to be, I must do this to please my master. And let his master, his heavenly Lord, take care of payday. That's why we live as believers. That's why for what the world can hardly stand, we as believers can do with joy. Our bodies don't belong to us. My life is not my own. We present our bodies a sacrifice. Then he qualifies it with three words. First, this sacrifice is living. It, of course, is a contrast with the Old Testament sacrifices. To be a sacrifice, the animal sacrifices were executed. This is a sacrifice that is ongoing. But it's a sacrifice that has died in the sense that we were identified with Christ, but now we're living it out as new life. We're living a new life, as we saw in chapter 6. We have new life in Christ. We are alive in Him. So now all we do in life is done as a sacrifice. whatever I do with my body, and my body includes my mind and everything, as we're going to see in a moment, it's all that I am. It's all that I do. Just one verse in chapter 6, in case you forgot it. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Alive to God in Christ. The end of verse 4, as we saw, we're walking in newness of life. Those who are alive to God. So everything about my life is in the context of a sacrifice. One who is alive to God, one who is serving Him. We come together in a service like this as a family of believers, and we are instructed to, and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together and so on. But you know, when you get up tomorrow morning, it's just as much a day of worship as this day is. And when you're at your job and the pressure's on, it's just as much a time of worship. What you are doing in that job or in that home or wherever is just as much an act of worship as what you are doing here this morning. Because we give our bodies and all that we do with these bodies as a sacrifice to our God. It's a living sacrifice. It is what we are privileged to do day by day as those who are alive from the dead. Come back to chapter 12. It is a holy sacrifice. It is a holy sacrifice. That's why in chapter 6 we read what? We are to give the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. Before we were made alive with new life in Christ, we used our body as instruments, the parts of our body, as instruments of sin. But now, we are to use them as instruments of righteousness. To be holy means to be separate. Remember the word holy, the word sanctify, the word saint, all come from the same basic Greek word. It means to be separated. God is holy because He is separated from sin, not defiled by sin in any way. We are now to present our bodies as holy sacrifices, separated from sin. I don't use my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, my mind for sinful things. But I use them for those things that are consistent with the character and will of God. Holiness characterizes us. That's why we are saints. We are holy ones, literally. Why? Because we've been set apart by God from sin for Himself. So I need to be careful to use my body and all its parts for things that are consistent with one set apart from sin. Because I present this body, all its parts, to God as a holy sacrifice. These parts aren't used for sinful activity, sinful thoughts, sinful behavior any longer. It is a sacrifice which is acceptable or well-pleasing to God. Compound word with well and pleasing. Well-pleasing to God. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament, when offered properly, were pleasing to God. This is how we live a life, pleasing to God. You know, it's a life. Isn't it great to know? On the worst day of the week, when you're having the most difficulty and the most trouble, you can be offering your life and what you're doing and how you're going through it as a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. We don't want to miss the great blessing of our life as God's people. The circumstances don't crush us. They can be painful. They can be unpleasant. They can cause tears and suffering and heartache. But through it all, my life can be a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. How amazing. What a transformation. From the description of us before Christ in the opening chapters of this letter, one who never does anything pleasing to God, never did good, nothing acceptable, one without worth, without value, as we saw in chapter 3. And now I can be pleasing to God in every moment of every day, in every place, in every circumstance, in every situation. What are you doing at work? I'm grinding it out. I'm worshiping my God because I'm doing it to be pleasing to Him. I'm doing it in a way that would honor Him. If you took out those that I'm responsible to here, they're just a minor, intermediate level. I'm doing it for the one that I serve, ultimately. Present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, well-pleasing. This is your spiritual service of worship. Your spiritual service of worship. This word translated spiritual. Where you have it in English, logikon, we bring it over into English as logic. Just soften the G and we have logic. That which is reasonable, rational. And that's your, it can be, carry the idea, some would have it spiritual, some would have it rational, reasonable. It's true, this is our spiritual service of worship. We function now with the new life we have in Christ. That's a spiritual reality, directed and motivated by the indwelling Holy Spirit. It is that which is rational and reasonable for us in light of the mercies of God that we've gone through. This is our service of worship. You know, we don't go to work and have ups and downs and act like the world and do things inconsistent with Israel. But we come on Sunday and we get refreshed and we be godly. You know, people say, come and they'll come. They're having a problem and say, I can't control my temper. But you know, hardly anyone ever loses it in the auditorium here. You know, I can't control it. I can't help it. Yeah, you could help it. I told someone who was in, they were having marriage problems and they were having temper problems. I said, you haven't lost your temper once since we've been here. Well, it just wouldn't be appropriate to lose it in the pastor's office. Well, wait till we get in the car. Well, then that means what? You can control it. When you know it won't be acceptable, you control it. When you know the consequences would be unpleasant, we control it, like our kids, right? They know. They don't talk back to you, but they go out and tell their friends what they think. Well, why? Well, they had to tell somebody, but they could control when and where. This is our spiritual service of worship. This is what is reasonable, rational. This is how we function. So wherever I am, I'm in worship. Whatever I'm doing, it's part of my worship. And that's really going to be different than the people I work with. Well, boy, I do more work than any of those. Well, that shouldn't be surprising. I'm doing it for the Lord. They're doing it for that unfair, selfish person they work for. They're not paying them fairly. Who's making them work more than it's fair for them and on. But that's not me. Why do you work so hard? You make less than I do. I work hard because you're working for so-and-so in this business. I'm working for the living God. And the ultimate payday. That's different. Shouldn't it be different? When they're looking at me, they ought to see something different. I'm not saying you have to work 20 hours a week overtime for no pay. We have certain rights and given to us and so on. But I'm saying we ought to be carrying out our responsibility. And when things are not under our control, they're under God's control. We saw with the slaves and the master. This is our spiritual service of worship. So we come together once a week. But this is so we can join together with one heart and one mind and appreciate the value how God uses us in a group like this. But don't forget, Monday morning, you're at worship. Tuesday afternoon, you're at worship. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's our life. What does that mean negatively? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. That's it. When you presented your body a sacrifice to God that is living, holy, and well-pleasing to Him, that means you can't be conformed to the world. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're familiar with this word conformed, the basic word here. We get the word scheme or schematic. from it. Now, that's the fashion, the order of something. Don't be conformed. Some of you are familiar with J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. And this verse became well known because in his paraphrase, he paraphrased it, "Do not allow the world to press you into its mold." And that idea. Don't be molded by the world. Don't be conformed to the world. We get concerned with our young people, especially they become teenagers. We're concerned with their friends. What? That they're going to be conformed by their behavior, their activity. And it's a just concern. But for all of us as believers, we're not to be conformed to this world, this age. Not to be shaped by it. This is a transitory passing age, transitory passing world. The age focuses more on the time, the world, the overall picture and system, but often used almost interchangeably. Now come over to 1 Corinthians, just after Romans, just turn over a few pages, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The message of the gospel, which is the wisdom of God, as he's talked about in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Note what he says in verse 6. "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature." That's the godly. "A wisdom, however, not of this age." There's our word, age, that we have translated world in Romans 12, 2. "Nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." You know the tragedy of Christians and churches being conformed to the world? Looking at a brochure this week came, multi-page brochure, done as well as any large company could do. Advertising a conference for pastor and church leaders, supposedly evangelical. I couldn't find anything about the gospel in it. The pictures, what it's all about is being current. One pastor, you would know the name, but I won't mention it. But he likes to speak at this conference because I'm speaking to men who are current. And it's all about being current in your ministry and up to date. And minister, you know, really ministering on the edge. What about the gospel? You know what it says here? "We have the wisdom of God that was predestined before the ages to our glory." You have the church running from one idea to the other, to the other, to the other, because we got to be current. We got to be ready to minister to this generation. We've gone from a boomer to a bummer to a millennial to a who knows what. I mean, but the church has got to get on the bandwagon and come to this conference, and for what? We have the wisdom of God that is not time related. That's what we are to have, a consistency, a stability. The evangelical church is like the world. It's bouncing off the walls. You just about got started on one idea, and we got to move on to something else. And we think because we have come up with things that fill the auditoriums and attract people, we're doing something. We are, but that doesn't mean God is. And sad for the church where it's people doing the work and not God. It's God's truth. The things of this age are transitory. Look at verse back in 2 Corinthians 2, if you're still there, verse 8. "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood." I can't let the world shape how we function as a church. They don't understand God's wisdom. They think we're out of date. We're more up to date than they can ever be because we're already dealing in things that are significant in eternity. But they are out of date because they are things that go back before the world was. But they are the things that matter. We are in date and out of date. Depends on how they're looking at it. The world doesn't understand it. If they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they understood it today, they'd be falling down on their knees, crying out for mercy, believing in the salvation he has provided. They don't have a clue what's going on. I should be concerned that the church looks like something the world likes. They're clueless. They don't know. That's what God says. And yet the church wants to give something that they will be comfortable with. The very thing we as believers ought to be very uncomfortable with. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John, all the way back almost to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it's the last hour. Pay attention. We fall in love with the world. We allow the world to shape our thinking, shape our goals, mold us. Do not be conformed to this age, this world. It's transitory, it's passing. You're a part of an eternal work of God. You're to bring honor and glory to Him so that He might use you and He might use us together as His church to bring honor and glory to Himself. Come back to Romans 12. Do not be conformed. This doesn't mean we have to do weird things. When we lived in the Philadelphia area, we were about an hour from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You know, we had the Amish there. They're stuck in time. They think if they dress like it's 1850 and ride with horses instead of cars and don't use electricity, they're not being conformed to the world. We're not talking about irrelevant matters here. We're talking about matters of biblical and spiritual importance. I don't have to dress like something out of an old-time movie to show I'm not conformed to the world, but in my character, in my conduct, in my behavior, it always ought to be done in light of the fact the one who travels with me everywhere I go is the living God. The one observing all my conduct in my most secret times, in my most public times, is the living God. I'm not to love this world, the things in the world, the passing things of the world. My life is not to be built on having the kind of life that the world admires and says is important, so I can do what the world says is important with my life and have all that it values. Doesn't mean I can't enjoy the things God has given. But I want to be careful that I don't use that excuse to be shaped by the world and I end up looking just like the world, behaving like the world, and wasting my life like the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We're familiar with this word, the metamorphosis. And it is a transformation that comes from within. The life that He gives me. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration and His glory shone. That innate glory that was in His, that was veiled. He took to Himself humanity, but there He underwent the transfiguration, the metamorphosis. And for that time, the glory, that innate glory that was His, shone through. We are to be undergoing a metamorphosis by the renewing of our mind. That now, what we are in Christ, we have become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature now is being manifest. The very character of God being produced in us. Certainly we will be different than the world. Certainly the world may see us as strange. We have a whole different set of values. We are motivated by something they know nothing of. We are living with a goal that is totally outside their realm of understanding. How tragic that I should allow the world to shape me, and I should take on their silly, pitiful, empty hopes and goals and activities. Is it any wonder the light we have seems to shine so dimly? We're just like them. We live just like them. Our goals are just like theirs. Our hopes are just like theirs. We talk about what they talk about. We live like they live. But we want to squeeze church in, but as long as it doesn't take too long and doesn't intrude too much into my life, that's okay. My life is about the people of God, the service of God, the things that please God. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, the making new of your mind. So you see, when he talks about our bodies, he's talking about everything included, including our minds. They're being made new. We have to look at several verses. We'll go quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Stop at 3. We'll pick it up here. I was going to come back, but it's easier if you stop at 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, the veil now, as we look into the Word of God, as we look into the truths revealed concerning Christ, what we call our New Testament by and large, the New Covenant, as Paul's been talking about in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, we all with unveiled face, the veil is removed in Christ, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. This is a supernatural mirror, because you're looking into this mirror, but what is being reflected back is the glory of Christ. We are being transformed. There's our word. We're undergoing that metamorphosis into the same image. The image of Christ that we're seeing as we behold him in the mirror of the word. We are becoming like him. Into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So why do we come and study the word of God? Why do we read it through the week? Why do we hold it up? That's the mirror. And I'm looking into the mirror of God's word, but it's the image of Christ I see. But the supernatural work of the Spirit of God is to take and transform me. So I look more like my Savior, into his image. The beauty of his character is being created and developed and produced in me. Well, I have a hunger for the word, more of it, because I want to be more like him. Look in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. There's our word. By the renewing of your mind, our inner man is being renewed. And note this, day by day, it's an ongoing process, not only 1 hour a week, but day by day, the work of God as I'm living a life submissive to him, obedient to him, submissive to the word, I'm undergoing that transformation. Our outer man may be decaying. Physical problems of one kind or another, the difficulties that come, momentary light affliction. It's brief. It's light. Compared to what? It's producing for us an eternal, contrast to momentary, eternal. Weight, contrast to light. Light affliction. Weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. How can you compare the glory that God has prepared for us with the afflictions that may come as we serve him in this life? There's no comparison. It's far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are seen are temporal. The things we're not seen are eternal. How do we compare ourselves with the people of the world? I'm looking at things they cannot see. They're looking at things they can see. That's what their life is about. What they can have, what they can get, what they can do to make life more enjoyable and pleasant. And we're looking at things they never have seen. Eternal glory. You know what happens? When they talk so much about how wonderful the things they are looking at are, and they bombard us with their advertisements of why life couldn't be fulfilling and happy without it, pretty soon my eyes start to look at the things which are seen. And I lose my perspective. I have to keep my eyes on those things which are not seen, not on the things which are seen, which are temporary. Come back to Romans 12. We have to stop. So that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. You know, the ability to discern the will of God. Oh, how can I know the will of God? Learn the word of God. Submit to the word of God. Conduct yourself every day in light of what you know God has said. And you will be able to prove, discern, put to the test, and come to a decision to know the will of God. Everything God intends us to know, his will for us, we know. And it's that which is good. That's how you know the will of God. It's that which is good, that which is well-pleasing to him, that which is perfect, consistent with the perfection of his character. That's how I'm going to live my life, according to the will of God. Oh, I wonder what God's will for me is. Oh, I wonder what the will. The more you know the will of God, the more you mature in the word of God, the more you'll know the will of God. God's intention for you to function according to his will. His intention is not to keep it secret from us. It's his intention to make it known and have us to live according to it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. The richness of your word. What honor you have bestowed upon us. That we should be called sons of the living God. That we should be privileged to give our bodies as a sacrifice to you, that you would be pleased to receive our bodies as a sacrifice, that we are honored to live our lives every moment of every day. It's an act of worship, sacrifice, service to you, that we can live lives not conformed to this world, but transformed lives, minds made new. Lord, may that characterize us in every situation, every circumstance. May we not lose our perspective. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.